Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. I thought somebody else had their recorder going. I thought someone had a phone going, or what's going on here? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Is that possible? How could one believe in vain? Whose fault would it be? Would it be God's fault that they believed in vain? It says here that they did believe. He says, you received the gospel wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if. So in other words, just like in 2 Peter 2:20, if they had continued down the path that they were supposed to, that they were already on, if they had just continued therein, they would have been saved. Okay? But they had to do what? They had to keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So the believing in vain wasn't, had nothing to do with the fact that they had a superficial faith, never really believed, blah, blah, blah. No, it hadn't, didn't have to do with that. It has to do with them keeping in memory what he had preached unto them, because changing your belief to error can make your belief vain. Okay? You can believe the truth, and you can repent, and you can follow Jesus, but if somewhere along the line you're led into error, and your belief now is in erroneous doctrine, and your belief now is in a false Christ, or whatever it might be, but your belief turns to erroneous doctrine, it becomes vain, and it will not save you.
Right.
That's why we here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship are earnest to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, because faith in that Jesus, in that faith, in that doctrine, in that gospel, is not vain.
Amen.
But faith elsewhere, people say, oh, I have a faith. So does everybody. The devil has a faith. Oh, I believe in God. Well, so does the devil. I believe in creation. So do those who crucified Jesus. They believed in the creation too. They believed in one God. They believed the Scriptures. Most of them. The ones they liked. If you keep in memory, there's another scripture that says this very similar thing. In 1 John 2:24, I'll read it to you. It says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Same thing Paul tells them, right? If you keep in memory what I preach. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. In other words, the same thing, what you heard in the beginning, unchanged. Okay? Ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. The way you continue in the Son and in the Father is by receiving the truth and continuing in the truth. Holding fast that faith. It says in this 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. That promise is promised to those who receive the true gospel, who remain in the Father and in the Son by believing the truth. You need to be careful what you read, what you listen to, because if you are led away into error, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it didn't say go live in sin. It said err from the truth. And one convert him, let him know that he was converted, the sinner, it's still sin, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, the fact of the matter is, when you start believing error, there's usually some reason for it. When you believe false doctrine, there's usually something that you want to do, or something you don't want to do, or some benefit for your flesh. There's something there that causes you to choose error over truth. Because the person who is seeking God and is humble before the Lord and loves righteousness and hates iniquity, they're going to want the truth. But if there's some reason why you go off and pursue some error, it's because of some other thing going on there, and God knows it. So here, yes, you can believe in vain. And these people could too. He said, I preach this gospel unto you, and you've got to hang on to it. Now, what he's going to be dealing with here is there were some among them who denied the resurrection. Now, if you remember, the Sadducees were those who were somewhat some sort of materialists, or maybe they were some sort of deists, but they denied the resurrection. They denied angels and spirits. Okay? And so it seems pretty clear that there was some Sadducee influence in Corinth, and maybe they were some of the false apostles there. And the Apostle Paul here is refuting their doctrine. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12." Now if you'll check it out, there was only 11 at that time. "Then of the 12 means that group. But in Mark 16:14, when it shows it, it says he appeared to the 11. Number 12 had hung himself. Judas was gone. So at this point, there were 11. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." It had been 28 years. Older ones had fallen asleep or been martyred. 28 years had passed, but the greater part of that 500 was still alive. Now that's an amazing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. That Paul saying something like the preaching of the gospel, these 500 brethren, any of them could have come forward and said, "This is a hoax." There's no record, even among the Jews, there's no record of anybody recanting and saying, "It didn't really happen. He wasn't really there. We didn't really see him." Of all the persecution, if the Jews could have got just one of those 500 to denounce the resurrection, oh, they would have published it from coast to coast. Just like it's recorded here that they said the disciples came and stole him away. Tell them that. And that's reported among the Jews unto this day is what it said there. But that didn't do much for them. Okay? But if they could have got one of these 500, they would have set him up on high. They would have done anything they could, exalted this person, because that would have been their hold against the resurrection. But none of them did. There's no record of it anywhere. And I guarantee you, the Jews today would be preserving that record if there had been one. Okay? So after 28 years, many of them were still alive. Anything Paul said is going to be challenge if it wasn't accurate. It says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." That would be James the Less, who wrote the epistle. James, who was the pastor, the bishop in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus Christ. He appeared to him. From the wording here, it is obvious that this James is still alive. Okay? I believe that that's quite clear from the grammar and the way he says it. And in the New Testament, James, just being said like that throughout the Scriptures, refers to the bishop in Jerusalem, James. Now, in Acts 1:3, it says, "To whom also," talking about the apostles, it says, "then of all the apostles," in verse 7 there. In Acts it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So, when it says here, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles," "then of all the apostles" is just a general overview. Doesn't mean that was just one meeting. Okay, we know the meeting at the Sea of Tiberias, where he had fish there. You know, there were many meetings where he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And then there was the last meeting where he ascended up before them, and the angel said, "He'll come back in like manner." In verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." The Apostle Paul was chosen to see that just one on the road to Damascus, and to be his witness. And he also saw him again after that in the temple. When it says here, above 500 brethren at once, that was most likely in the mountain in Galilee. In Matthew 28:10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." In Matthew 28:16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." And most likely they called together all that who had professed faith in him, they all knew who they were. The word got out, and by the time they gathered there, most likely that was the place where he appeared to 500 at one time, at that appointed spot. Now, this is the message that the apostle had delivered to them. This is the gospel. And he's amazed how that if you reject this, do you realize what you're rejecting? If you reject the resurrection of the dead, do you realize what you're saying? He says here, he's not going to get into that quite yet. Verse 9, he's got a little parenthesis here. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's saying he was born out of due time. He is not at the same rank as the other apostles. Because he was born out of due time, he was born to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. We've heard something about belief being in vain. Now we're hearing about grace being in vain. Is it possible for God to bestow grace upon you in vain? This really shoots Calvinism in the foot, doesn't it? Okay, how was that grace not in vain? He says here, but I labored. That's why the grace wasn't in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, God made an investment in the Apostle Paul's life. Whether it was a good investment or a poor investment was up to who? It was up to Paul. Paul says, his investment in me was not in vain, but I labored. I labored. And it wasn't just me, it was the grace of God with me. But there had to be synergism. Because the grace of God didn't do it all. I had to labor. But I labored by the grace of God that was given to me. It took both. Now, God has made an investment in you. Is it a good investment or a poor investment? God did His part. Am I going to see to it that God's investment in me is not in vain? That it's a good investment? That He gets a good return for His grace that is bestowed upon me? I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It would have been hard to stand up in Paul's shoes and start preaching the gospel after you had been the very one wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem, hailing men and women, hauling them into prison, having your voice against them, wanting them killed, being the one who was responsible for Stephen's martyrdom, being the one who was leading the pack against the church, the one who was spearheading the persecution, so much so that when he stopped, the persecution died down. It would be really hard to stand up in that man's shoes and start preaching the gospel and being an apostle when so many people were hurt, so many people were damaged, and it was through your zealous ignorance. That'd be tough. And he could have said, oh, nobody wants to hear me. You know, I've made so many mistakes. I'm just going to sit back and... He could have done that. He could have felt like I'm too much of a failure. But I want you to notice what he did. He faced the reality. He did what he did. There's no way to get around that. He had to face it. He had to own it. He had to own his error and his fault. But then number two, he had to resolve to go forward by God's grace and do his duty. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's in your past or my past. What matters is that if there's a duty to do today, what matters is that duty gets done. And if I'm the one that's supposed to do it, I just need to roll up my sleeves and get in there and do it. And I can't let what people think stop me. Because it's not a matter of whether I feel like it, or whether I feel worthy, or whether I feel capable. What matters is, did God give me this task? And if He did, I better do it to the best of my ability. And I it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter if they evaluate me as, what's he doing that for? Or what right does he have to say that? Or what right does he have to fill that office? Or who's this guy? It doesn't matter. He labored more abundantly. He was willing to realize that when you have really blown it, when you've really messed up, or when you've really hurt a lot of people in ignorance, it's really only right that you labor more abundantly to make up for it. If you've been foolish and got yourself in a bunch of debt, or whatever the case might be, it's not right for you to just now just start working like everybody else and expect. It's right for you to work harder to make up for your error. If you have hurt somebody, it's right for you to work harder to make up for it. God honors that humility. It matters only what God thinks in the end. And so, if I am in a situation similar to the Apostle Paul, I should get up and go forward, live down whatever needs to be lived down, regardless of how humbling, regardless of how humiliating, whatever, live it down, labor more abundantly, reestablish testimony, reestablish trust, reestablish godliness, and make up for where I have failed. Now, Paul seemed as though he felt necessary, felt the need to establish that, because he's going to then tackle a big issue here. I have preached to you this gospel. This is the gospel. This is the testimony. I have delivered it to you, though I am the least of all the apostles. I am also an eyewitness of Jesus. And regardless of what happened in the past, I'm an eyewitness of the resurrection. I'm an apostle. And so now let's go forward with the argument. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, we know for a fact that the Sadducees denied such a thing. So we can probably safely assume that this is Sadducean influence. Acts 23 verse 8 says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And there's a number of places in the Scripture where it restates that the Sadducees said there was no resurrection. And he goes on to say, "But if there be no resurrection," verse 13, "if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So I have one question. What about all this that we hear about the finished work of Christ on the cross? This says, if Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sins, and all those who've died are perished.
Right.
See, there is no such thing as the finished work of Christ on the cross being all that was needed to save your soul. The fact is, He had to resurrect from the dead. He had to take His own blood into the tabernacle of heaven and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And He has to be there as a high priest in the tabernacle of heaven, making intercession for you, that you might be saved to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Okay? That's a necessary part of your salvation. If Jesus stopped today making intercession for me, I would perish.
Right.
Even after I've already been washed, Jesus told Peter about the foot washing, the daily foot washing. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." There must be a continual cleansing, a continual intercession. There must be a continual confession and forsaking of all sin as God shines light on our path for our salvation to be complete. But here it says, if Christ be not raised, He's not doing His ministering in heaven, obviously, then your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, and all they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we might as well close up shop and go home. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Apostle Paul here, who stood in jeopardy every hour, as he later says, who was laboring more abundantly than they all, suffering persecution and hardship of many sorts. If Christ is not risen from the dead, and if we don't have the hope of resurrection with Him, then we are more miserable than everybody else. Miserable doesn't just mean uncomfortable. It means we are miserable. We are wretches. We are fools. For doing all this and saying all this and living all this, if there's really no hope of the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. How many persecuted Christians have heard the taunt, "Where is your God? What's He doing for you now? This Jesus you serve, He is the reason you're in this trouble. How come He's not helping you now? While you're sitting in the dungeon, while you're being persecuted and deprived, what's this Jesus doing for you?" Thousands, millions of Christians have heard those taunts. Jesus heard the same thing on the cross. If God be for Him, let Him come. Let Him come and rescue Him. He said, "I'm the Son of God. Let God deliver Him now." And if Jesus is not raised, then Jesus is of all men most miserable as well. Because He trusted in God, He lived for God, He was crucified, and if that was the end of it, Asaph, in Psalm 73, turn there if you would. Asaph is a fool, and of all men most miserable, if there be no resurrection from the dead. If there be no afterlife, if there be no judgment, if there be no hope beyond the grave. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why? Because he was only looking at this life. He was only looking at, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Well, you know, a lot of people want to preach a Christ that is the answer for this life. And He is, but it doesn't stop there. Okay? If Jesus is just the, you know, just a, like a new pair of shoes that makes you feel better in this life, we are still of all men most miserable. If there's no afterlife, there's really no point to the whole thing. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly, concerning oppression they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, And I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But what does the next verse say? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits were always waved before the priest and before the Lord by the priest the day after Passover. Okay? So Jesus died, and then there was a Sabbath, and then the first day of the week when He rose was when the first fruits were offered and brought before. And that was a sign of Jesus. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. They brought the sheep, and they waved the sheep publicly before the Lord. And Jesus was publicly, before God's witnesses, He was displayed. And so Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's not teaching universalism. Because in Christ is where you'll be made alive. And being in Christ is being under His authority, believing His gospel, having Him for your Lord. That's being in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. By or through Adam, all men were subjected to mortality. They were alienated from God. The ground was cursed. And though we're not guilty of his sin, we suffer from it. We are subjected to the results of it because he's our parent. If I rebelled against my king and I'm banished from the kingdom, all the children that are born unto me are born in banishment. They're not born as citizens of the country because I forfeited that. They're not born as subjects to the king and enjoying the blessings of citizenship because I was banished and they're born to me. Adam was banished and we are born to Adam. We're born in banishment. But Jesus is the reverse of all this. He's reversed mortality. He's reversed the curse on the earth. He's reversed our alienation from God. And when He is completely done with what He's accomplishing for our salvation, it'll be the complete reverse of man's sin and man's the curse due to sin. The last enemy that shall be conquered is what? Death. And by sin, death came into the world and death came upon men. Verse 23, I think these next few verses are incredibly exciting. I can't wait for them to be played out in human history. But every man in his own order, okay? Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, and then afterward they that are Christ, it says here, Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. We're going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ. It says, then cometh the end. Now between His coming and the end is a period of time where there's a lot of question marks. What exactly goes on at that time? It seems to me, from reading the Scriptures and verse 25 here, that there will be a time when Christ is reigning and bringing everything into line with His Heavenly Father. It says here, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Okay? That is after His coming and the resurrection of the saints, it seems to me. It says verse 25, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Okay, He's going to bring back the ones who have already gone before. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you compare that with this, it seems to me that Jesus is going to come back. He's the first fruit. He's going to come back. There's going to be a general resurrection of the believers. And we're going to meet him in the air. And then if you read Jude, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Okay? Thessalonians said, "They that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That'll be exciting, won't it?
Amen.
It's exciting if you're on the right side of this thing. I would hate to be one of those ungodly sinners and doing the deeds which they have ungodly committed and speaking against the Lord, and have him come down with 10,000s of his saints to show me my error and pass judgment. I don't want to be with that crowd. Now, then cometh the end. Could very well be after what we know as the millennial reign. After he comes and he reigns, it says in Zechariah 14, the last chapter of Zechariah, it seems to indicate that Jesus is going to reign right here on the earth. Let's go ahead and read that. I don't claim to understand all the prophecies or what's going to happen, but there's something interesting about Zechariah 14. One of the things is, in Zechariah 14, Jerusalem, Israel has to be inhabited by Jews, by the Jewish people, in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem has to be under the control of Israel. Okay? Now, if Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of the Lord, you read back at the commentators like Adam Clark and so forth, and in their mind, Israel did not, there was no nation of Israel, hadn't existed for many years. And they saw no prospect of Israel becoming a nation or Jerusalem being inhabited by Jews. They saw no prospect of that. But now we see it, don't we? In 1948, Israel became a nation. In 1967, Jerusalem was taken over. All right? So now we have a situation where all nations are gathering together against Israel. Who's Israel's ally? Who is really for Jerusalem right now? There's not many, is there? "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountains shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day There shall be one Lord and His name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in their place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now that's something that hasn't happened. Okay? And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem after the great battle shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly enough, the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that is prophetically pointing to the second coming of the Lord. There was Passover, then there was the Feast of First Fruits, then Pentecost, and then a long summer. And the Feast of Tabernacles is when the trumpets are, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, all these things in the fall feast are types of the second coming of Christ. The trumpet's going to sound, and so here, I think this is, you know, whether this is typical or literal, it doesn't say anything about the other feasts, but it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Bible says that He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, if you don't come up and worship when you're supposed to and you don't get any rain, and then you still don't, you get a plague, this plague that it's talking about, that's a pretty good rod of iron. There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seat therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That seems pretty clearly to speak of the second coming of the Lord. In Revelation 19, we have the prophecy concerning His second coming. In Revelation 20, we have prophecies talking about Him ruling, the judgment, death and hell cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, we have new heavens and a new earth, and no more death. If you read these chapters, it seems to indicate that Jesus is going to come, and there's going to be a resurrection, the first resurrection, of believers. They're going to rule and reign with Christ. And the rest of the dead will not be resurrected, it says, until 1,000 years after this millennial reign. And then there's going to be the general judgment at the end. That's what it seems to say to me. And so if we compare all these things with 1 Corinthians, it says every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. We know that's already taken place. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Okay? Those are going to be the second fruits. They that are Christ at His coming, which is called in Revelation the first resurrection. And then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and this is before He's delivered up the kingdom to God, as far as I understand the reading here. Okay? That after He has reigned, after He's put down all rule and authority and power, after He's put all His enemies under His feet, the last enemy that is destroyed is death, then He will deliver up the kingdom to God, And Jesus' mediatorial office will be dissolved, and he will be one with the Father as before, and not have that mediatorial office, it seems, is what it says here. It says here, verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet." God put all things under Jesus' feet. But when he saith, "All things are put under him," it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which is put all things under him. Obviously, if I put all things under my son's feet as to rule and command, it's obvious that that didn't include me. Okay, that's what I'm saying. God wasn't put under Jesus, but he put all things under his feet. Jesus is Lord and King, but he's still in his same relationship with his Father. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," Jesus, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," God, "that put all things under him," Jesus, "that God may be all in all." Jesus has a mediatorial administration to bring a reconciliation of all things back to God. To reconcile man to God, to reconcile, to redeem man, to redeem the earth, to redeem God's creation, and bring it all back to God. And Jesus is going to rule and reign until he subdued all enemies, conquered everything, brought it all into order, and yielded it up to his Father. And I'm ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? But right now, we have a part to play. Right now, we have a role to play in all this. Adam Clark's comment on verse 28, I think, is worthy of note. "When the administration of the kingdom of grace is finally closed, when there should be no longer any state of probation, and consequently no longer need of a distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, then the Son, as being man and Messiah, shall cease to exercise any distinct dominion, and God be all in all. There remaining no longer any distinction in the persons of the glorious Trinity as acting as distinct and separate parts in either the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of glory. And so the one infinite essence shall appear undivided and eternal. And yet, as there appears to be a personality essential, to be personality essentially in the infinite Godhead, that personality must exist eternally. But how this shall be, we can neither tell nor know till that time comes in which we shall see him as he is." We can't fully understand how all this is going to take place, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given by becoming the Son of God. He was not the Son of God in eternity past. He was the Logos of God. He became the Son of God when he became flesh. Okay? And that role as Son and becoming a man is playing out in his mediatorial administration and redeeming everything back to God. And when he has completed that, then it seems that he will be one with the Father as the Logos as he was before. How that's all going to take place, I'm not sure. Now, it's important, we're going to stop right there for today. It's important for us to get a grip on this here, because 1 Corinthians 15 is a beautiful outline of our future. The hope is all in the resurrection. And the way the Apostle Paul here lays out the outline of this resurrection, it seems to speak to me that Jesus will indeed reign on this earth. And when he returns, he will bring back with him 10,000s of saints, and he will set up judgment. Can you imagine what that would look like in our day? The Bible says he'll come back in flaming fire, bringing vengeance upon the ungodly that obey not the gospel of God. That he's going to come back in a garment stained with blood. He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Do you realize what it would take to bring our present world in submission to Christ and under the in alignment with God. What a war. But what is it that's going to trigger that? According to what we read in Zechariah. If we're understanding Zechariah in its proper place, okay, if it's referring to the second coming of Christ, which is, it seems like it almost has to. Because then Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. The things spoken of there are the things spoken of in Revelation and 1 Corinthians. How can it be anywhere else? That's never happened before. So, if that's the case, then it seems that the thing that would trigger is when all nations attack Jerusalem and are wiping out Jerusalem. That's the trigger. You know, that may not be very far away. Now, you know, this is my speculation and understanding of what I'm reading here. It seems pretty clear, but we'll have to wait and see, won't we? But that could be really near. And what? Just try to visualize how that could play out. That could be incredibly exciting. You and I may have to face some major persecution between now and then. You need to keep your eyes on the Word of God. Keep your eye on what's coming. Keep your eye on the possibilities. Wouldn't it be sad to have been taught all this and yet by being led away by error that your faith would be vain, that your belief would become vain, and you would not be on the right side of this situation? That you would not be recognized as one of His? That maybe your hidden rebellion or sin that you're holding on to, that you haven't forsaken, whatever it might be that would be hindering you to being ready when the Lord, when the trumpet sounds, is it worth it? Is anything in this world worth missing out on the possibilities that we're reading here? I don't believe so. Let's stand together. But now is Christ risen from the dead. What a chapter. It lays out the evidence. The evidence in chapter 15 would overwhelm any court of law in this nation. Any jury. They would have 500 witnesses come in and all testify the same thing. How could they avoid such a testimony as that? The Apostle Paul, in his writing, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, to him, in fact, he even called these people that are denying the resurrection, he calls them fools. How could you deny the resurrection? For if the dead rise not, then it's not Christ raised. And he's saying that because Christ being raised is an infallible proof. I mean, it's undeniable in his mind. So by comparing the resurrection of the saints to the resurrection of Christ, to him, that just settles the matter. Christ the first fruits. If you believe that Christ rose from the dead, then we're going to rise. Any thoughts or comments before we close?
It's a lot like cutting off the feet that you're trying to stand on. They realize they're destroying their own hope.
Right.
I think it's interesting that if Christ reigns for 1,000 years or whatever the period of time, and you had to come up and worship before Him, or else you didn't get rain. And at the end of that time period, the devil can still come out and deceive the people and just think that there's God to blame for something, and He's got a better way.
Yep.
Another one of those reasons to believe, you know, you can force people into believing something or, you know, going along with something, but if they don't really want to, in the end, they'll still rebel. Or you can, you know, do all kinds of miracles, and people are like, oh, I can't hardly deny the evidence, but when opportunity comes, it's like, oh, we're going to use it to be rebellious.
Jesus told the parable of the king who went away to receive for himself a kingdom, and the citizens sent a letter after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And when he came back, he said, call them and have them slain before me. That's what's going to happen. That story was meant to be believed. That's what's going to happen. And but the thing about it is, Moses and Jesus and their life on earth both proved that right in the face of God's glory and power, people will still want to murder you. Right? When the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they came back and said, "You've killed the people of the Lord," and they wanted to stone Moses or forsake Moses. The life of Christ, the life of Moses, even the life of Elijah. Anytime God's power was manifested clearly and men still rebelled against it, only proves the fact that after a millennial reign, when people get real used to the prosperity and real used to all the ease and real used to all the justice and all the order and have forgotten about how man had it back then, have forgotten what it was like when man was in charge, have forgotten all the woes, and now the burden of serving this king is all they're going to be thinking about. And when Satan comes up and tells them, "You don't have to do this. It's just like in the garden. You can be your own God. You don't have to go up and worship this man. You don't have to do everything he says." And the nations will gather together according to Scripture against the Lord, and fire will come down and consume them. And then God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Any other thoughts before we pray?
That's why the Bible says, this verse says, because judgment wasn't passed speedily.
Right. The hearts of men are set in them to do evil. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily.
Thinking about the rabbi that talked to you on the phone, a lot of the Jews and all of you, I'm sure they hold on to that as the Lord choosing their city to come back and reign and everything as proof that they're right with the Lord. But it's possible you could be in Jerusalem and be the enemy of the Lord just as well as being here in America. Same vice versa, we could be in America and be. Have our hearts aligned with the Lord's will and be more His side than in Jerusalem.
Well, it's obvious from Zechariah that those in Jerusalem, not all of them were the people of the Lord. God only saved a remnant and the rest of them were slaughtered. So, let's pray.